We'll be turning in God's Word now to the book of Luke, and if you need a copy of God's Word, raise your hand, and Richard will give you a copy. We come here in Luke's Gospel to the 9th chapter. We've said in previous weeks that we're really at the hinge point, the turning point of this book of Luke, Jesus revealing who He is through these first 8-plus chapters. And then beginning to reveal the work that He would do. And we saw Peter confessing Jesus as the Christ, and Jesus was in agreement with that, but then warned Peter that he would have to deny himself and take up his cross and follow Him. And then Jesus went with His three closest disciples up onto the mountain, and there they saw His glory. And now we see Him coming back down from the mountain, and as we read this text, we'll pick up in verse 37 and read through verse 45. As we work our way through this text, you'll see a downward kind of movement, downward geographically, but also downward theologically, and downward in terms of Jesus' relationship with us. So I want you to pick that up as we read this this section of God's Word. But before we read, let's go to Him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have given Your Son, the Word made flesh. And we thank You, Lord, that even in these words that we will read, He tells us as His disciples to let these words sink into Your ears. And so, Lord, we pray now that You would calm our hearts and that You would open our ears, and that Your Word would be clearly spoken, such that these words would indeed sink into our ears, that they might be heard and understood and believed and loved, both now and for all eternity. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's Word, Luke 9, verse 37. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met Him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him. And he suddenly cries out, it convulses him, so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything He was doing, Jesus said to His disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask Him about this saying. Thus ends this reading of God's Word. May He be pleased to write its truth upon our heart today and forever. Well, on one bitterly cold day last winter, my memory is that it was about the 432nd bitterly cold day of last winter, but that could just be my memory. I was driving to the church, and we had just received another dump of snow, and 42nd Street was cleared off. The plow had just come through and, of course, sent the snow flying to each side. And as I came across 42nd Street, there was a woman who was in this now double-deep bank of snow coming off of one of the side streets, and she was stuck. And so I pulled my car over to the side and got out to ready to help her. And, of course, we'd had lots of driving experience in the snow by this point in the winter. And as I got out, I got behind her car first and began to push, and the wheels simply spun, and we recognized that wasn't going to do anything. And so this woman, who was quite a small woman and an inexperienced but careful driver, said, "Well, why don't you try?" So she got out of the car, and I climbed in and had the door open so that I could talk with her and kind of see what was going on. And of course, all the lights and bells are going off. And I tried, punched the accelerator, and the wheels simply spun. So I had some salt in the back of my car, and I got that out, and I put that under the tires and thought maybe this will do the trick. And we climbed back in. Again, all the bells and whistles are going off, and the wheels just spun even more. And right about this time, another man in a Suburban came up behind us, and he and his wife got out, and we decided that the three of us would try to push while the owner of the car drove. And so she tried that, and we pushed, and we didn't get anywhere because the snow was so deep. And so we thought, well, maybe I could try to rock the car a little bit while they push. And so I climbed back in the car, and we still got nowhere. And so we only had, you know, a few feet to go before we were in the clear. And the man said, well, let me try just pushing gently with the Suburban, and we'll push our way out. And so he pulled up, and I was driving the car, and just gradually began, finally, after what seemed like must have been a half hour, we had the car pushed out into the clear street. But something still felt a little wrong to me, because my back end was sliding around even as the front wheels were spinning, and I looked outside and realized the parking brake was on. Now, this woman, careful driver as she was, every time she got out, followed textbook procedure and applied the parking brake. And I didn't see the light indicating that the parking brake was on. And at this point, I was more than a little exasperated, thinking to myself, who does this? And looking at myself in the mirror and asking, what kind of idiot doesn't turn off the parking? This is beginning stuff. Complete failure. She looked around at the whole situation and said, I think maybe it's better if I go home. I said, you know, that might be a good idea. So we blasted her back through the snow, and she went home, and I came over here and took a few hours to recover. And we approach life the same way an awful lot, don't we? We approach a problem in our lives. Maybe it's rearing your children. Maybe it's problems that you have at work or in your community. And we look at the situation, and we say, I got this. We step up and we begin to apply our own wisdom, and we work under our own power because we know what needs to be done. And that's the same thing that the disciples had in view here as well, as you look at verse 40. The man says about his son, about whom we've just read, I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Now remember, these are the same disciples that Jesus had only recently given authority to cast out all demons. Look back at chapter 9, verse 1. He sent out the 12, and he gave them power and authority over all demons. Not just a few, not just the weak ones, but he had given them authority over all demons. And now they can't cast out this one particular demon. One commentator says, in context of his teaching about discipleship, their failure must be due to their failure to apply God's power in denying their own. Their failure to apply God's power was their failure to deny their own power. And that's significant. Because Jesus has just called his disciples to deny themselves, to take up their cross daily, and to follow him. And what we see unfolding in this passage as Jesus comes into the picture to bring healing to this particular boy is that God's saving power on earth will be seen through service and even weakness. And Jesus wants his disciples, and he wants you to see that the way his saving power is known in this earth is through his service. And it's through his weakness rather than through displays of human power and of greatness. And so through the whole course of this passage, we see Jesus coming down to minister to his people. See, we need to understand not just that Jesus is the one who heals. That's clear. But he wants us in this passage to understand how it is that he heals, because there are at least two different things that we see the disciples simply don't understand, and that it's easy for us to not understand as well. And if we don't understand those things, we will not experience the saving power of God. So Jesus, we see condescending in this passage one step after another to help us understand how it is that he saves. Because if we fail to understand how it is that he saves, we will find ourselves eternally stranded, as it began to seem that day when I was pushing that car out of the snow. Well, what is it that we need to understand about how Jesus heals? Well, I want us to see Jesus' descent here to minister to people. And there are four steps. They're all sort of downward steps, if you will, that Jesus takes to make his saving power known. And the first of these is his physical descent from the mountain. You notice that it says, on the next day, that's after this event on the Mount of Transfiguration, when they had come down from the mountain, all of this took place. Jesus is coming down from the mountain. Now, think about the incredible humility demonstrated by our Savior, first of all, simply in this. He had been there on the mountain. He had heard the Father's voice. He had had fellowship with Moses and with Elijah. Peter had thought the whole thing was so wonderful that they should just build three tents, one for Jesus and for each of the other two, and that it'd be wonderful just to stay there on the mountain and to fellowship with Jesus. And how wonderful that thought must have been even to Jesus in his glorified state there on the mountain. But he didn't stay there. And this is really, once again, sort of a picture of his incarnation, of his coming down from the mountain, coming down from heaven, the Word becoming flesh in order to minister to people. Psalm 102 had predicted this, and it shows us the condescension of God. It says that God looked down from his holy height. From heaven, the Lord looked down at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those that were doomed to die. See, we see that Jesus came down from the mountain, and he came down from heaven in order to minister to people. He didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be clutched onto. But he came in order to save, and so he marched down that mountain. The second thing that we see is that Jesus didn't just come down from the mountain. He didn't just step away from that glory. But secondly, that with his human eyes, he looked into the eyes of needy people. And with his human ears, he heard the cries of his brethren. Look again at verse 38. There's a man from the crowd who cried out, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And he goes on to talk about the plight of this child. And it's Jesus' good pleasure to look and to listen, to see and to hear needy people like you and me. And that doesn't line up with greatness. How often do we become perturbed and provoked by people who are raising a ruckus all around us? And we do it very often because we think they're getting in the way of our saving the world. How many fathers come down the stairs to get ready for a day of work, and a child or teenager or wife is pleading that something needs to be done? And the father says, "Can't you see I'm busy? I've got to get off to work in order to put bread on the table for you." In other words, out of my way because I'm busy saving you. I don't have time to deal with you. And this is the way we treat lots of people, lots of the time. We don't have a heart of love or a heart of compassion for the people around us because we have our own interests in mind, and it's really costly and expensive in terms of emotional energy to take time and look at needy people and to minister to them. But that's what your Savior has done for you. And children, you need to understand that Jesus has a heart of love for children. Here's a man whose little boy has something like epilepsy, and he's on top of that convulsed by this demon. This little child is hurting, and he's a needy boy. And he's imprisoned because the demon, as it says here in verse 39, will hardly leave him, even as it shatters him. But what your Savior, children, does for you is he steps down into the lives of even little children. And he ministers to you because he cares about your soul. This is the kind of Savior that you have. And we're getting ready to celebrate our anniversary as a congregation next week. And children, you need to understand, even as people talk about things that maybe happened a long time ago that seem completely irrelevant to you, you need to know that in the present, Jesus has shown, is showing, because he has shown his great love for you already. And he shows the same kind of love to you that he showed for this little boy when he came and healed his troubled spirit. And children, even as young people, and those of you who are teenagers and young people in the congregation, Jesus knows your troubled soul. He knows that you have worries on your heart. All of us can look back to even times we were little children, and we remember the fears, and we remember the guilt, and we remember the shame, and we remember wondering, do I really make my mom and dad proud? You need to understand that Jesus, you see, comes down to minister personally to you. And children, next week as we have our celebration, I have a little gift for all of you. It's something that's just very small. I won't tell you what it is yet, but I want all of you to come and see me because there's one gift that I want to give you in order to help you remember your Savior, Jesus Christ, and the love that he has for children. So that's just a little something that you can look forward to, okay? Well, we see here that Jesus takes a step down, first of all, from the mountain. And we see, secondly, that he takes another step down and he hears the cries of this husband and this father. And he ministers to the needs of this one who is an only child. And Jesus, of course, could relate to being an only son, the only son of his father. And he entered into this little boy's life and he brings healing. And we'll look at that more in just a moment. But in the midst of all of this, as it's happening, Jesus isn't simply about to minister to this child and to make his power known. But he has a longing in the midst of this, in the midst of this healing, for the disciples and for all the others to understand how it is that he ministers. Look at Jesus' words in verse 41. He looks around, he says, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and to bear with you?" There's something that Jesus longs for his people to understand about how it is that he works. He has shown them his glory and he's promised them already that he's going to be crucified. And he's told the disciples that they're going to have to deny themselves. And Jesus today is longing that you would understand how it is that he ministers. And he's showing us that as he condescends through the course of this event to be at work. So we see him, first of all, coming down from the mountain. And you secondly see him moving a little closer to the people as he comes down in the flesh to hear the cries of his people. But you see Jesus condescending once again to show that he heals with divine power. But he does it in human weakness. What do we mean? Well, as you look at the passage, you see that Jesus says, "Bring your son here." It's clear that there is only hope and there is only healing and there is only salvation in Jesus. And yet this demon comes and wants to throw everything he has at Jesus. Just as we see Satan did with as much power as he could with many cases of demon possession in Jesus' day, more than any other time in recorded history. And we're told in verse 42 that while he was coming, the demon threw the boy to the ground and convulsed him. What did Jesus do? By his divine power, he rebuked the unclean spirit. He healed the boy. And that's the same word for salvation. And then we see that Jesus tenderly gave him back to his father. You see the love of Jesus. But you'll notice that this divine power came in his human weakness. Now you'll notice that all the people were astonished at the majesty of God in verse 43. And the second half of the verse says that they were all marveling at everything that he was doing. And the remarkable thing is, he hadn't begun to demonstrate the kind of glory that those three disciples had just seen on the mountain. And Jesus doesn't stand in the midst of all these people who are astonished and marveling and so forth and tip his hat and say, "Thank you very much. Thank you. Thank you." Yet the praise just isn't quite enough. Keep lavishing it on. You see, Jesus is demonstrating that he would heal humbly and that there was more work for him to do. Because the people in that day, you see, it seems, were excited to see a little bit of God's power. And they thought that their problems were small enough that if God would just drop a little pixie dust of his power all over the place, that their problems would be solved. That they'd be able to throw the Romans out of the land. And sometimes it's really easy for us, perhaps even unknowingly, to begin to think the same kind of way. If Jesus would just come here and demonstrate a little more of his power, and show us a little more of his kingdom in the here and now, then more people would believe. And then my problems would be solved, my financial problems or my problems in the home and these kinds of things. And we begin to think that maybe we're just not seeing enough of the goodness and the majesty of Jesus. But Jesus is deflecting the attention away. He's showing something here of his human frailty, even as he withholds a display of his divine power. And these people who were seeing this power, they were a faithless and a twisted generation, as verse 41 says. And that language comes from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, verse 5, where the people of God were spoken of in the days of the wilderness as being those who saw the power of God. But they were a twisted and a perverse generation. They wouldn't believe the way in which, they wouldn't understand how it was that God was going to bring his power and to save his people, because they were looking for a great display of power while God delighted in sacrifice. And that takes us then to this lowest point to which Jesus goes in this passage. And you can see Jesus descending, coming down from the mountain. He comes a little lower as he interacts with people, looking them in the eye, even in the midst of all of their trouble. He deflects the attention away from himself and doesn't absorb the marveling of the people. And then he turns and he says to the disciples, as he comes one step lower, he says in verse 44, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." This is where his saving power would be most clearly seen. And they couldn't comprehend it, because they were looking for a display of might and of power. They wanted to see the demons dealt with. And Jesus wanted to deal with the demons too. But he understood that our greatest problem is not just that we're a little bit weak, or that there's an enemy that can be just a little bit stronger than we are. Jesus knew that he had come to seek and to save those who were lost, and to atone for the sins of his people. He knew that our greatest problem is that God's wrath must be appeased, that our sin must be blotted out. And Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4 tells us something more of what Jesus had in view here when it said that he was going to be delivered up. And the disciples couldn't understand it. Hebrews 2, 14 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he," that's Jesus, "himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." How is it that Jesus was going to cast out those demons? How is it that he's going to redeem us from the power of evil? It was going to be through his being delivered up to the point of death. And this is what Martin Luther described in his disputation at Heidelberg in 1518 as the theology of the cross. And he contrasted that to a theology of glory. And in the theology of glory, theologians who had come before him had said that basically people are, they just need a little bit of help. We just need to see people with God's power try a little harder, and to see visible displays of God's glory worked out through human reason as people would come to God. But Luther said, no, the theology of Scripture, the theology of Jesus, is the theology of the cross. That we have nothing to offer because of the wrath of God against sin. And Jesus comes to make his saving power known the only way it could be known. And that is through his descending to the lowest point, to go to the cross, being delivered up into the hands of men, so that your sin and my sin might be taken away and erased, blotted out, taken away from us as far as east from west is distant, so that we, brothers and sisters, might be set free from the power of death. And amen and hallelujah that Jesus has done this. And what he wants you to understand here today is that your salvation comes not as a result of him simply appearing in glory and doing mighty works, but it is going to the cross as his greatest work of all, bearing the sins of the likes of you and me there upon that tree, and then conquering the grave on the third day, so that we, united with him in the likeness of his death and of his resurrection, might experience the glory of that resurrection. His disciples would see it, but they would more than see it. They would begin to understand in days to come what Jesus meant when he showed that his power would be seen in weakness. He now, in the second half of the book, is turning to show the disciples not so much his person, but his work of humiliation and being delivered into the hands of wicked men. And he's calling his disciples to understand that they too would need to deny themselves and lay down their lives as they would take up their cross on a daily basis. And friends, when we read this about Jesus, it's not simply an account of what he's done in the past to win our salvation, but Jesus is showing you and me what our life will look like as well. It's easy for us to look at the blessing and the goodness of God in our lives, and to glorify and magnify God, and to want to kind of bask in that glory. And it could be possible that 50 years as a congregation later, we would want to do that. So look at all that God's done and kind of bask. Soak it in. Jesus is reminding us here that when he works and when he brings blessing, it's simply an indication that he's preparing us for more service in his name and for more suffering. He's not leading us on a road of glory that will take us upward in a life of ease. He's not promising magnificent blessings and that all of your problems are going to be solved. No, what Jesus does here is he shows you that the way down is the way up. And as we celebrate what he's done in our lives individually, what it ought to do is awaken in us a sense of gratitude for what Jesus has already done and a readiness for us to cast aside any glory and to simply lay down our lives to serve others so that people will see Jesus in all of his glory, that he is the one who is truly exalted and that he is the one that we're delighted to serve. The extent that we would deny ourselves, take up our crosses daily, and follow him. And that first prayer in that book, Valley of Vision, captures this quite well, as our attention is so turned to Jesus. The writer prays, "Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, you have brought me to the valley of vision, where I live in the depths, but see you in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold your glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, and the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, and that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the humility and even the humiliation of our Lord. We thank you that he has come to earth and that he has ministered deeply to us and personally, laying aside that visible manifestation of his own glory, that he healed in his days here on earth, even humbly, in order that we would see that there is salvation in no one else than in the living God who has become flesh. But we thank you, Heavenly Father, that your Son did not glory in the praise of men as though that were somehow good enough, but that he has dealt with our sin and our greatest enemy by obeying you, going to the point of death itself. And Lord, we thank you that he has now conquered sin, that he sits at your right hand. And Lord, we thank you that you have given us grace that we might believe him and that we might follow him. And so, Lord, I pray that if there are any apart from you here today, that they would hear the words of Jesus to the Father when he said, "Bring your Son here." And may it be, Lord, that we would be a people who take ourselves and all of our problems to you, understanding how it is that Jesus saves by taking away our sin at the cross, having been delivered up to the hands of wicked and lawless men. And we pray, Lord, that for those who do know you and who have known you for years would never forget that truth and would see that your call is, again, not to somehow bask in glory and in the blessings of God, but to recognize that we too are called to the same kind of sacrificial service. And so we pray that as a congregation, even as we rejoice in the coming days, that you would give us grace to rejoice in your goodness and in your majesty, and to recognize that your call on our lives is to simply lay down our lives for the sake of Jesus, in service to others and praise to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.